This wonderful book found here in the Old Testament. If you're looking for Nehemiah, in fact, we've been studying Ezra and Nehemiah, one book in the Hebrew Bible this year, and I trust that God has been blessing us through that study. It would be helped this morning to have God's Word open, help you to follow along and stay engaged. I just want to make a quick note. If you picked up a bulletin on the way in, the sermon title this morning is not sermon title. I'm not very creative, but I could do something better than that. And if you're looking for a sermon title this morning, we're going to call this Persevering. And then if you like to take notes, you'll note on the back side of your sheet, all those are from last week. So evidently someone liked my sermon so much last week, they wanted me to preach it again. But we won't do that this morning. I have been assured that the notes on the screen will be accurate, even though those on your bulletin are not. So sorry about that. We'll, I trust, fix that for next time. So here we are. In Nehemiah chapter 4, as I said, continue our study of this book, working our way through verse by verse. We'll pick up the story in verse 7 of chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who's great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building the wall on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers and nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We believe it to be the very word of God. And so we come as we do every Sunday, and I trust other times throughout our week, and seek to hear from you. We believe you continue to speak to us. We believe, as you have taught us, that your Holy Spirit dwells within us to illuminate these words, and that you raise up people to teach it to us. So we simply ask that you would indeed speak, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, and that we may more faithfully obey and submit to you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1845 when Sir John Franklin and 138 others left England to find the Northwest Passage, that is, a seaway for ships through the Canadian Arctic that would connect the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans. They set sail in a glorious 3-masted ship equipped with an auxiliary steam engine should they need steam power during their voyage. In order to power that steam engine, they packed away a 12-day supply of coal for what they estimated to be a 2 to 3 year long voyage. Instead of additional coal, they made room, according to one historian, for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ, China place settings for officers, and cut glass wine goblets. The officers' sterling silver knives, forks, and spoons were particularly interesting. The silver was of an ornate Victorian design, and engraved on the handles were the individual officers' family crests. The expedition carried no special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniforms of Her Majesty's Navy. Well, they set out with enormous fanfare. 2 months later, they were spotted by a whaling captain who reported back to England that they were in high spirits. He would be the last European to see any of them alive. They would lose contact with this expedition and would begin to send out search parties for them, actually spending years to find out what happened to the Franklin expedition, to piece together the puzzle. They would discover a haunting sight at the Simpson Strait, 3 wooden masts protruding through the ice. They would go on to learn from indigenous peoples that the expedition had been stalled in the icy water and that the indigenous people saw men pushing lifeboats across the ice in various directions. One boat was found miles away with the remains of 35 men who dragged it. Another was found at Terror Bay, there, along with a tent pitched and 30 bodies within it. One group of frozen bodies was found clutching elsewhere sterling silver flatware. Indeed, they found 2 skeletons who had evidently hauled their lifeboat 65 miles upon the ice, and in that lifeboat they found tea, chocolate, and a great deal of table silver. For 20 years, search parties went out searching for the remains and found the remains all over the frozen sea in the North Atlantic. One historian concludes, Sir John Franklin and 138 men perished because they underestimated the requirements of Arctic exploration. They ignorantly imagined a pleasure cruise amidst the comforts of their English officers' clubs. Therefore, they exchanged the necessities for luxuries, and their ignorance led to their deaths. Well, I wonder how many Christians likewise underestimate the requirements of the Christian life and therefore find themselves unprepared when the challenges come upon us. I remind you, church, that our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I wonder, are you ready for that? Jesus would elsewhere say in Luke chapter 12, do you suppose that I have come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, members of one household will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. I wonder, are you prepared for that? Or Jesus in John 16 declared, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. I wonder, are we ready for that? Of course, Paul would add to these ideas, perhaps speaking in many ways out of his own personal experience. He would write to the Galatian church in Galatians 6, believers will be persecuted for the cross of Christ, or write to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, or write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, speaking of his own personal history, we are roughly treated, we are reviled, we are slandered, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. I wonder, are you prepared for that? As I mentioned, we've been studying the book of Ezra Nehemiah, really, this year, and we have learned that for 150 years, God's city has been in a state of destruction, and the people of God have been taken away captive. Well, God, in his faithfulness to his promises, particularly through the prophet Jeremiah, would return his people and they would rebuild the temple and resume the worship of God. And then another, some decades, generations later, another group would return to the promised land. And then they would, through the work of Ezra, teach the word of God and bring the people of God into obedience to the Lord, at least seek to do so. And yet the city of God, and even in the midst of all this, continued to remain an uninhabited ruin, a place of rubbish. And out of nowhere, when darkness seems that it will never break, God raises up this man to bring light to his people. And interestingly, as we've seen, he's not a priest, not a prophet, not a pastor, if there was one. He's a butler. He's the king's bartender, right? Turned civil engineer and governor. His name is Nehemiah. And he is an extraordinary man. I have been blessed by my study of him. A man of humble trust in God and willing sacrifice. A man of careful planning and persuasive vision. As he has arrived on the scene, we've seen, and have summoned the people of God to begin to rebuild the city of God. And as it is being rebuilt, as God's people rally to this cause, to the mission before them, the nations rejoice and celebrate in the achievement of God's people. I'm afraid not. No, instead of being filled with joy, they are filled with opposition. We began to look at that opposition last time in the earlier verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. You remember that the opposition began with this ridicule and this mocking. I remind you just from verse 1, when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He mocked them and ridiculed them in the presence of his army. But by God's grace, the people of God didn't cave. Nehemiah speaks to God on their behalf and then speaks to them on his behalf. And they keep doing what God has called them to do. So we read last time where we ended in verse 6 of chapter 4. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They overcame their enemies. They did not back down to their taunts and their mocks. And therefore, their enemies retreated, never to be heard from again. Once again, I'm afraid not. Obedience to God does not end opposition from the world. It often only increases it. In fact, the opposition, as you'll see in Nehemiah chapter 4, is just getting started. There, a blizzard of conflict is blowing in. Persecution is coming upon them, which will require for God's people to persevere in the midst of it. If you're looking for a main point for this morning's sermon, it is this, that when the people of God do the work of God, they will face opposition. And when the church advances, when God is glorified, they will only do so in face of adversity. This is the story of the Bible, and indeed the story of the history of God's people. In fact, there are really four narrative books in our scripture that take place within these 150 years. You know them, I trust. Daniel, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And so, if just for a bit of review, what happens to Daniel when he follows after God? Well, he is persecuted. And what happens to the people of God in the book of Ezra when they come to rebuild the temple? They are persecuted. And what happens to the Jews who are living in Persia in the book of Esther? They are in threat of persecution. And here now in Nehemiah, we find much of the same thing, that God's people are opposed. So listen, be prepared. Opposition is the normal part of the Christian life, and therefore calls for us to persevere in light of it. So my hope this morning as we look at these verses is to do two things. First of all, I want to look at the forms in which the opposition comes. I don't believe it's changed much. And then we will, once we see how opposition comes upon us, we'll find these timeless principles of how we protect ourselves in the face of this opposition. So first of all, think about the opposition that the people of God are facing. It begins with this intimidation, doesn't it? intimidation. We've seen the ridicule already. We go back and review that, but just picking up where we left off, we see in verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. Notice, by the way, perhaps you already picked it up, that the opposition is growing. We've now enlisted a new group, which we have not heard of up to this point. The Ashdodites have joined the alliance. Now, if you actually look at a map, you will realize at this point that the people of God are entirely encircled by opposition. They have Sanballat and the Samaritans to the north. They have Tobiah and the Ammonites in the east. They have Geshem and the Arabs to their south. And they have Ashdod now to their west. So God's people are surrounded by the world. And we are told that the world here in verse 7 at the very end is very angry with them. Very angry with the people of God. In fact, I read this and I'm reminded of that famous Psalm, Psalm chapter 2, when we're told that the nations will rage and plot against God's anointed. And even as they do, we're told the one enthroned in heaven laughs at such efforts. Well, God may be laughing, but I trust his people, we're not. Because this opposition, in many ways, was no laughing matter. As you see in verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So they're not just mocking, they're not just jeering anymore, they're just not laughing at them. They're threatening violence to them. Now, I imagine they can't just send in their armies, because you recall that Nehemiah has that letter of commendation from the Persian king Artaxerxes himself. So they can't just simply come out and defy Nehemiah. He has every legal right to do what he's doing, even giving orders from the king. But what about a little sabotage? Certainly that's not out of the question. What about a little guerrilla warfare? A little bit here, a little bit there. That might be effective. That might be effective just to discourage them from continuing. Probably you just have to kill a handful of them and they'll go ahead and give up. So you attack them here and then maybe you attack them over there, and soon they'll conclude that this isn't worth it. In fact, maybe they don't even need to attack. Maybe just the threat of attack. Maybe just rattle the saber a little bit. I mean, that's pretty intimidating, isn't it? These men who surround them are extremely upset with the people of God. We might wonder, why? Why are they so upset? What's the problem? Well, we're told there in verse 7 that the breaches were being healed, or closed, I should say. That word closed is often translated healed, sometimes used to refer to healing of a wound. In other words, the city of God's being healed. God's people are being healed. The world doesn't care for that at all. I wonder if there's a principle there for us. The people of the world don't like it when God has a distinct people. Now, our culture likes a little religion. Our culture hasn't gotten rid of religion. It's helpful. It's useful. We like a little religion at weddings, funerals. That's nice. Gives a little stability to life, doesn't it? Just a bit of religion. That's fine. We can take that. But when God's people actually rise up and say, thus saith the Lord, well, culture says we have enough of that. We don't need to hear that. When God's people rise up and say that God's plan is for monogamous relationships, not casual serial relationships, and the world says, no, we don't want to hear that at all. When the people of God rise up and say heaven is gained by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the empty tomb, and hell is real for those who do not trust in Christ, where our world doesn't have any tolerance for such a message. The reality is if we love God and we follow God and we believe in God and we obey God, someone along the line, listen, Christian, someone is going to be offended by you. Someone is going to be threatened by you. Someone is going to be convicted by you. And sadly, though sometimes this works, often when they look at your life and they see your marriage and they see that your kids, and they look at their own life and they say, well, my marriage is a mess and my kids don't have any desire to obey me. They don't look at that and say, hey, will you please help me? Now, that sometimes happens, but I think the far more frequent response is they see your life and covet it and hate you for it. And they will come. They will oppose us, even as we see in the days of Nehemiah. I wonder if you are prepared for that. Are you prepared for their intimidation as they come against God's people? Of course, God's people are not, these are not soldiers. These are just farmers. These are pilgrims here doing their best. They're not used to this kind of work, building walls. They're not used to these kind of threats. And so it's easy to see that morale in the midst of this opposition is going to wane and despair is going to grow. As we see another form of opposition is that of dejection or despair, if you like. In verses 10 through 12, we'll actually find three different groups speaking in each verse. The first people who speak are their actual fellow workers. Look what it said. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. You see, they're overwhelmed by all that's happening. This is too much, they say. We can't do it, they say. They're dejected. They're filled with despair and hopelessness. And you see why, don't you? They're exhausted. Our strength is failing, they claim. They're physically worn out. They started well, made about halfway through, and now they're fatigued. They're distracted. There's too much rubble, they say. I mean, we've done all this work, and we're still surrounded by all this mess. I don't know if you can relate to that. You ever get halfway through a project, and it looks like a bigger mess than when you started? Right? You ever say, well, you know, I'm going to clean out that garage? I don't know if your garage is anything like mine, but that's where the junk goes. And before you know it, you have like a maze through the junk. And one day you say, well, I'm going to clean it out. I'm going to take this pile and put it over there and this pile over there. And we're going to put all these and put that up there and throw out this. And you're halfway through and it looks messier than when you began. You say, why did I even start this project? Right? You're exhausted. You say, look at all the rubble. I'm surrounded by it. They're exhausted. They're distracted, which leads to this hopelessness. We ourselves, what do they say, are unable to rebuild this wall. What were we thinking? Why do we even start this project? We can't do this, especially in face of those who oppose us. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Two Towers. I'm sure some of you younger people have. It's an adaptation of one of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books. And there's this scene in this movie where the people are trying to defend a fort called Helm's Deep. You remember that scene? And they are defending it against this massive army that is coming to assault them. And the people are small and demoralized. It's usually just young boys and old men wearing ill-fitting armor, unskilled in warfare. It's just a scene of defeat and despair. And the king walks among them, doesn't he, with his companions. And he points out the pitiful sight of these men and these boys and the fear that they have. And he simply says, farmers and stable boys, these are no soldiers. His friend responds to him, and most have seen too many winters or too few. I don't know, it's kind of the scene I get here. Just the people are just beat down and filled with despair and think, what are we even doing here? We shouldn't be doing this. This is beyond us. We're unqualified. We're unprepared for these challenges. They are simply overwhelmed. I don't know if you ever could relate to that. You ever feel overwhelmed with the tasks before you? You ever feel tired and weak? You ever feel hopeless? I think this is one of the enemy's most powerful tools. All right, you get one part world's opposition mixed in with one part of exhaustion and a little bit of dash of distraction. And you think, what's the point? I've been fighting this sin for years and I haven't gotten over it. And you think, well, what's the point? I've been sharing the gospel with my spouse for decades, and there's been no movement at all. What's the point? What's the point of working hard to raise my kids to follow Christ? They seem to have no interest. I give up. I'm done. It's so much easier to give up. So much easier to go with the flow, go with the current, just to, as they seem to be thinking, just simply to go home. Of course, you notice, even in their despair, where their attention is. It's on the work in front of them, isn't it? It's all the rubble, the big wall. It's all the mess around them. It's the exhaustion in them. That's what they're focusing on. What are they not looking at? Well, the Lord, who is for them, certainly. The progress they've made. What God's already done. They're weak. The opposition is strong. The work is big. All of that is true. And that may be your reality. You're weak. The opposition is strong. The work is big. I don't want to deny that at all. But what is also true is your God is great and he delights to use you. And so if there are times in which you are trying to fix your marriage or whatever it might be and you can't see past the rubbish, you can't see past the exhaustion, may I invite you this morning to look up and remember what God has already done. You see, opposition comes in the form of dejection and intimidation. and certainly trepidation, fear, and threats. We see this in verse 11 as the second group speaks, this time the enemies. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So here's very clear death threats against God's people. It's getting pretty bad at this point. They all started working together. The mocking comes. Maybe they can handle that. Now they're surrounded. Now they're exhausted. And now there's these literal death threats. And you think, how are they going to sleep at night? These obstacles to God's work just continues to grow and grow. And finally, perhaps, and worse, we see the opposition in the form of temptation. Maybe this is the most severe form of opposition that we might face. The fellow Jews, their brothers and sisters in Christ now are tempting them to give up the work that God's called them to do, as you see in verse 12. At that same time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. The temptation for them by the other fellow members of their faith community is to quit being so distinct as God's people. Listen, it's hard to be in the minority. It's hard to live for Christ. That's true. But then when you have friends or even family members who come to you and say, listen, you don't need to be so bold for Jesus. You don't need to get so carried away for Jesus. Everything doesn't need to be about Jesus. You don't need to live for God like that. You ever experienced that? Right? You're living for Christ. Others mock you. The world threatens you. You're exhausted at work. All that happens. But then you get someone who's close to you. Your dad comes to you and says, listen, you don't have to make Jesus everything. Your mom comes to you. Hey, it's okay to live for the world sometimes and do the Jesus thing on the side. And you get this. You notice how often they're getting this. See that euphemism? 10 times. Again, 10 times. In other words, over and over and over and over. It's every holiday. It's every phone call. It always comes up. It's this never-ending temptation. I don't know if you can relate to this at all. You try following Jesus and be on his mission. Opposition is going to be everywhere. It will be at school. It will be at work. Sometimes it will come from home. It will even be in your own heart. And you might be left to conclude, what's the use? What's the use? And this whole enterprise of rebuilding God's city, in my reading of this passage, at this point is about over. The mountain's too high to climb. The storm's too severe to endure. And so what do you do in the midst of this? How do you respond? Well, I don't think we'll be surprised already in our study of Nehemiah that the response is led by Nehemiah himself as he steps forward at this time, crucial time, in the life of God's people on their mission to guide them back to what God has called them to do. That Nehemiah is not one to be cowed into submission, as we've seen. He, in fact, will help us by teaching us these timeless principles of protection and perseverance. And you see, first of all, let me give you 4 ways in which we respond to the world's opposition. You see, beginning in verse 9, I just want you to look at the first few words of verse 9. And we prayed to our God. Now, knowing Nehemiah, we're not surprised he prayed. Because he's been praying from the very beginning. He's going to pray all the way through the end. He's always a man who begins with prayer. And so he's not just praying. You notice that he's leading God's people to pray. We prayed. My question for you, Christian, is that your response when you find yourself in this place? When you're opposed, when you're exhausted, when you're distracted, is your response to pray? Or is it to dismay? Is it to spiral? Is it to worry and go, oh, it's all going to be awful and all the rest? And you kind of spin down that too. Nehemiah is going to fight this fight by faith in God. In Nehemiah's estimation, we have a big God and a powerful God, and we can actually go to that God. This is the God that the Bible says through the prophet Isaiah, that heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool, and that is our God. We belong to him, and he belongs to us, and we can go to him. And so Nehemiah says, we need to be people of prayer because God listens to those prayers and he answers those prayers. Now, God usually does that mundanely, but sometimes he does it miraculously. Perhaps you heard the story of the 19th century missionary Hudson Taylor, who was once sailing to China. As his biographer writes, as the ship neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent knock on his door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. Mr. Taylor, he said, we have no wind. We are drifting towards an island where the people, I fear, are cannibals. What can I do? Asked Taylor. I understand that you believe in God, the captain says. I would ask you to pray for wind. All right, Captain, I will. But you must first set the sail. Protesting, that was ridiculous, and the sailors would think him crazy for doing so. When there wasn't any wind at all, Taylor insisted he would not pray unless the sail was set. 45 minutes later, the captain returned and found the missionary still on his knees. You can stop praying now, said the captain. We've got more wind than we know what to do with. So God answers prayers. I believe that. I hope you do. But of course, he doesn't always answer prayers like that, does he? He's not always answering prayers in the way that we expect. You notice their first response is to pray. They're praying there at the very beginning. Did the opposition end in response to those prayers? Were the taunts silent? Did the storm still? No. You have the whole community of God's people praying to God, and the opposition only seems to grow. The question, I think, at this point is, well, then is God answering the prayer? Well, certainly the trouble didn't disappear. They didn't get the favorable wind at this time. And I know that sometimes you're praying like that, and you're saying, God, give me that wind. God, will you help me? Will you solve this problem? And it doesn't come, and it feels like a punch in the gut. I understand that's very difficult and troubling. I prayed, and the trouble only grew. Well, perhaps it might be helpful at those times to recognize that what we need at times, though we don't really recognize this, is not for the trouble to disappear, but for our dependence upon God to abound. Perhaps the trouble is the refiner's fire where our faith is purified and our love for God grows and our obedience to him. And that God will actually sometimes take us to very difficult places in order to teach us very important lessons in our life. We, of course, see this in the life of Jesus. And we remember when Lazarus is sick and Mary and Martha sent for Jesus to come heal Lazarus. But Jesus delayed in doing so, and therefore Lazarus died. And it wasn't, of course, because we know that Jesus didn't care for them. We know he cared for them very much. But he wanted to do something better than simply heal their brother. He wanted to raise him from the dead, to give them this glimpse of his power and who he truly was. He wanted to give them something better than healing. But to get to the better, Martha and Mary had to endure great trouble. Well, Christian, the same is true for you and I. Sometimes to get to the better, God must bring us through the difficulty, through the challenge. Perhaps in addition to praying that the trouble would be removed, or in this case, the opposition would be removed, you might, as perhaps they prayed, we're not sure, we're not told what they prayed, actually ask God for the endurance to withstand the trouble and wisdom to act in the midst of it. In fact, they're going to need wisdom. As you see, secondly, well, no, we not only seek God's help, but we take action. So our prayers don't make us passive. It actually emboldens our direct action. If you read on in verse 9, we read what they did. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. You'll see something very similar in verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So he's handing out the weapons to the people of God. This is the Jack Bauer ministry, okay? Right? Here's your bow, here's your sword, here's your spear. And they're taking action in the face of these threats, very specific action of armed protection. Their plan is to protect themselves if they are attacked. Notice they're not picking a fight. They're not looking for a fight, but they're not going to lay down from a fight, right? Someone breaks into your house, right? You don't come downstairs to read them the book of Psalms, okay? You come downstairs to give them the right hand of fellowship, if you will. You protect your own. You protect your people. Now, I understand some of you don't like that. And if my wife was here, she wouldn't like this at all, right? Some of you, you don't like the fact that we have a security detail here at the church. Some of you say, I'm a pacifist. That's okay. The rest of us are not. And we'll cover you, okay? We'll take care of it, okay? No problem at all. God's people are seeking to protect themselves. And we, of course, want to be a place, as we gather together, to be a place where we are protected. And sadly, what that means is, as I just mentioned, we have a security team every Sunday. In fact, most times when we gather as God's people, We didn't have that 10 years ago. And it's sad that we are in a day in which we feel like that's necessary. But of course, that's not all we have. We have cameras in our classrooms. We have extensive child protection policies and training and background checks for everyone who wants to work with children. We have robust financial integrity policies and external audits to make sure we're following those policies. And we do so simply because we want to protect this church in every facet. We want to take action according to the wisdom in which God gives us. And I think this is very strategic. You notice the wisdom he's using. You notice where he places these guards. He places them, according to verse 13, by their clans, that is, by their family. And you see, it's one thing to ask a man, put a man upon a wall and say, will you defend this part of the wall? It's another thing to put a man next to his family, like put his mom behind him. You want to get a man to fight and protect. Put him between his wife and his kids and those who want to do them harm, and you'll get a man who wants to fight. And you see Nehemiah doing this rather strategically. They places these guards where they are willing to do what needs to be done. Now, I think it's very interesting, just in light of the two things I just said, you notice what he's doing, and it's all there in verse 9, isn't it? He prays and he posts guards. He prays and posts guards. And you might be tempted to say, wait a second. I thought God was the protector. Why do we need guards there for? Why not just have a prayer meeting and wait to see what God does? Well, God is our protector. And God protects through means, like armed guards. Right? God doesn't need to protect that way. He can protect just with direct intervention, but usually he's going to actually use the means in which he gives us. So, Christian, depending upon God, seeking the Lord in prayer, laying out your concerns to him, doesn't make you inactive. It actually leads to wise action. We see this throughout this book. Nehemiah chapter 1, he prays. Nehemiah 2, he executes this wonderful plan. Prayer and planning go together. It's not pray and do nothing. It's pray and take action. I like how Oliver Cromwell said it sometimes a long time ago when he advised his soldiers, saying, put your trust in God and keep your powder dry. Right? I think we do both those things. And certainly not just in the face of those who oppose us, in every aspect of your Christian life. You're looking for a job, what should you do? You should pray and send out a nice resume, right? You do both. You're sick, you should do what? You should pray and go to the doctor. You're seeking to raise children, you should pray and have consistent discipline. So pray first, that's what Nehemiah does. He first goes to God and pray and commits his cause to Christ, and then he takes the steps of taking this action. And even as he takes the action, he wants to make sure that their focus doesn't simply get on them sharpening their spears and oiling their shields, but he wants to make sure that their focus remains upon God. And so you see a third principle of protection is that Nehemiah refocuses their vision. And he does so in this rousing speech that I trust would have brought chills to our backs if we were there, as he rallies the people of God in the face of this overwhelming opposition. You note it there in verse 14, don't you? And I looked, and I rose, and said to the nobles, and to the officials, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. I mean, this is the brave, hard moment, isn't it? He's got the face paint on, he's riding up and down, and he's rallying them to the cause as he calls them to look upon the Lord. That's a good word. Stop looking at the task in front of you and remember the Lord. Do you see those three little words? Some of you just need to circle that. That's what you need to hear today. You don't need to hear anything else other than these three words. Remember the Lord. Stop lamenting your weakness and your exhaustion and remember the Lord. Stop listening to the taunts and the threats and remember the Lord. I tell you, discouraged Christian and fatigued Christian and fear-filled Christian, these three words commanded in God's word, remember the Lord. We need to do this. Keep our vision on him, because it's so easy to cast our eyes off him. I love the story of Martin Luther, who was somewhat of a volatile, emotional man. He was depressed for weeks, and one day his wife entered his study dressed completely in black, and Luther said to her in a melancholy tone, who died? She said, God has. Luther immediately erupted, stood up, bellowed, God has not died. To which his loving wife responded, "Then live like it." Your God is alive. You need to remember him. In fact, what should you remember about him? Look no farther than verse 14. He is great and awesome. Great and awesome. Now, Christian, you remember that, don't you? Like, when you came to faith in Christ, you did so because you thought God was great and awesome. Right? You didn't think God was weak and average and say, "Well, I guess I'll follow him. You know, Jesus is so and so, I guess I'll give my life to him." You believed him to be great and awesome. You need to continue to trust in that, to believe that. I think so often when we struggle, it's because we forget who God is. When we're discouraged or afraid, we need to realign our focus and look to the Lord. When we're bitter and sad and angry and impatient, and think this life, what I'm doing, it doesn't matter. You need to refocus your vision upon the Lord who is great and awesome. When we struggle, we have lost our vision. We look at the trouble, not the one who's above it. What is it we teach our kids to sing sometimes? Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There is nothing my God cannot do. Right? Well, maybe us adults need to sing that song a little bit more too. You look at the rubble and the trouble, you're going to listen to the mockers and the talkers, or are you going to look to the Lord who is so strong and so mighty? There is nothing that your God cannot do. I pray that you would remember the Lord, for he is bigger than your opposition, he is bigger than your brokenness, he is bigger than your frustration, he is bigger than your past, he is bigger than your pain, he is bigger than your hurt, he is bigger than the scoffers, he is bigger than the loss, he is bigger than your sickness, he is bigger than you. You would do well to stay focused on him and fight. I mean, that's what he says here. Fight for your families. You see that in the end of verse 14. Look to God and protect your children and your wives and your homes. I think that's a good word for us today. The world in particular, as a father of eight, I'm well aware of this. The world is after our children. Listen, it's not even a secret anymore. They are parading down New York City singing a song, which includes this line, "We are coming for your children." That's happening. And sometimes it's not as obvious as that, but the world wants our children. The world wants to destroy your marriage. The world wants to blow up this church. And so we need to fight for what God has given us as we look to him. We need to fight for our kids so that when they grow up and leave our home, as mine are beginning to do, they would leave saying, "There was not a time in this home when Christ wasn't central. They have memories in this home of prayer and service and songs of praise and deep conversations about the Lord." We need to fight for our marriages. We need to be men. We need to be content with our wives. The wives of our youth, as the Bible tells us, that we ought to shun our eyes from that which is forbidden in order that we might fight for more intimacy and friendship and laughter and joy in each other's arms as we keep our vision upon God and fight and get to work. Lastly, you'll see that Nehemiah tells us that they keep working. They keep at it. There's a bit of reprieve, it seems, in verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So there is success here, isn't there? Their prayers and their planning and their vision has frustrated their enemies' plans. The people of God are no longer walking in fear, but started walking in faith again. And the schemes of the opposition doesn't seem to be working on them. They did not go home. They did not give up. They continue to do the work in which God has called them to. All the while, you see here that they give God the credit for it. It is God, they say there in verse 15, who has frustrated their plans. So they all return to the wall and each to his own work. Once again, this does not make the opposition go away, for it continues, as you see in verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. I mean, this is a stunning scene. Can you imagine, like, you're working on your house and you got a paint roller in one hand and an AR-15 in the other? I mean, this was happening. All the while, you have one of your family members circling the house as a guard. It is utterly astonishing to me. It'd be like, you know, we just had a couple of people join the church. Like, part of the new member packet is like, here's your sword and your mouthpiece, right? Welcome to Hamilton Baptist Church. Okay. I mean, they take these threats very seriously, but they don't let it get them off mission. They continue to do the work, and they do so together. If you read on in verse 18, they're in this together, aren't they? The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So they are spread out throughout the city, building the wall, not just one section at a time, but the whole wall at the same time. And so they have this trumpet alarm system where the people will rally wherever they hear the trumpet in order to fight together. In other words, no one is fighting alone. No one is an army of one. We are in this together. We will do this with one another. So many people today feel like they don't need anybody, and they don't live for anybody. It's not the way God's people have ever lived. They always have been living together in community with one another as they seek God and the work that he's called them to do. And of course, together they maintain this vigilance all the way through the end, as you see in verse 21. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem. In other words, everyone's going to sleep within Jerusalem, not out in the villages, so that we might be together and protected, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of my guard who follow me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. You see that they're always armed. Even when they're going out and getting water, like guards throughout the night. Verse 23, they even didn't change their clothes. I don't know what that means. That sounds weird to me. But they said, we don't even change clothes, but we're keeping our swords with us. We are going to maintain vigilance all the way throughout, always ready to fight, knowing at the same time, according to the end of verse 20, our God will fight for us. It's God, of course, who destroyed the Egyptians. It's God who broke down the walls of Jericho, isn't it? It's God who routed the Midianites and besieged the besieging Assyrians. And that same God, Nehemiah says, will fight for us. And that same God is the God that you and I worship. That's the God we've gathered here in honor of today. It's the same God. Remember, what was it the psalmist who declared? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Listen, unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays out at wake in vain. This is, yes, we're going to work hard. We're going to take action. We're going to keep moving forward. We're going to do what God has called us to do, but recognizing that it's God who's going to give us the victory. It was the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, is the most published person in the history of publishing, a massive voice for Christian faith in the 19th century, was starting a newspaper, and he was thinking about the title of his newspaper, and he found inspiration, perhaps you know, from the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, entitled his newspaper, The Sword and the Trowel. And Spurgeon did so, understanding from this passage that part of the Christian life is one of building, and part of the Christian life is one of protecting. And that Christians need to do both. That we are called to do trowel work, and we are called to do sword work. Now, God wants us to build, as we've already reviewed today. He wants us to raise our kids to know him. He wants us to serve our church and pay our bills and find our own pants and take responsibility and build our businesses and work on our marriages. And God wants us to do these things. This is trowel work. But sin is real, and sinners are real, and Satan is real. And therefore, we will need to defend what we build. We will need to do sword work. In other words, there's nothing that God has called us to build that we don't, therefore, have to protect. And so I just tell you, even if this is uncomfortable, fighting is part of being a Christian. That we must yield the sword in addition to the trowel. And you read in the Bible, listen, there are many swords in the Bible. And not just Old Testament. I have read, and so have you, that Jesus is returning. And what is he coming with? It is not a trowel, but it is a sword. And I think God gives us his instinct. This is why boys play with swords, right? And you take away their swords, they will make swords. Corn dogs will become swords rather quickly. Trust me. And so we want to teach them and us that we do this to protect, not to assault. Right? We leave the civilians alone. We don't attack mom. We defend mom. We don't attack sisters. We defend sisters. That's why God gave us brothers to beat up on them, right? And occasionally dad. But of course, the sword work that we talk about is not always physical. Certainly, we see that here in this passage. It's very physical. I mean, they literally have swords. But we do quite a bit of protecting through what the scripture calls the God's sword, namely the Bible. The Bible is called, the Word of God is called God's sword. And so we do our protection primarily not through our security team, but through understanding and applying scripture in areas in which we're building. I'm impressed by Jude's letter when he writes to them saying, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that is, I wanted to take out the trowel and build, I found it necessary to write to you appealing to you to contend for the faith. In other words, I'm writing to protect what's already been built. I'm going to wield the sword, namely God's word. And so when false ideas come into our minds and false theologies, what do? We attack it with the sword. Or here comes despair and evil thoughts. What do? We attack it with the sword. Or here comes temptations and lust. What do? We protect what we built with the sword, namely God's word. Here comes condemnation. What do? We attack it with the sword. And one day, of course, these swords will be made into plows and we won't need to protect anymore. But that day's not here yet. And therefore, Christian, we have to fight for what God has called us to make and God has called us to build. We're not looking to fight. We're just seeking to follow Jesus. But the fight will come to us, whether it comes from your own heart or those around us. The world certainly is going to bring it into our lives. It's going to come. And what we do, we pull out that sword and say, no, that's a lie. My sins have been paid for. Or that's a lie. I don't need to be filled with worry and anxiety. God will meet all my needs. Or that's a lie. I do have power to overcome this sin. For I've been set free from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't simply lay down and take the attacks from the enemies. We stand up and fight. He's given us his sword to wield against that which would besiege us. So I ask you, Christian, what is it that you are building? And if you are building it, are you defending? I pray that we, Hamilton Baptist Church, will be an army that would fight for holiness and purity and sound doctrine and the well-being of this church and the good of our families, that God's people here in Nehemiah's day, well, they did not give up. They did not shut their mouths and go home and quit the work. And we, of course, have that same choice for us. Will God be worshiped and obeyed as he has been for 134 years in this church, or is the cost going to become too high for us? Are we going to give up and go home, or are we going to fight and continue the work that he has laid before us? And if we decide, as I trust we will, that we are going to build, continue to build, and continue to do the mission which God has laid out, please understand that we will have to protect that. There is no progress without pain. That does not exist. Whether the progress be in your relationships or your finances or spiritually, you want to raise your daughters to be chaste, your sons to be noble, your spouse to be cherished, that is going to cost you. You want to serve others, you want to steward generously, you want to stand up for Jesus, that's going to cost you. The question before us is, are we willing to bear the pain? Is Christ worth it? There is a constant lie in this world, you'll hear it today and I'm sure tomorrow and the next day, that you can make progress without pain. You can lose weight without dieting. You can make money without working. You could be married without conflict. You could raise kids without effort. And you can obey God without sacrifice. And I'm here to tell you, it's not true. There is pain in this life in following Christ. That's the lie, in fact, that Satan said to Jesus, is it not? He said, no need for sacrifice. why do you want to go to the cross? I'll give you everything. You have the whole world. If you just, what? bow down and worship me. Our Lord Jesus, of course, chose suffering. He chose to protect his people. And in doing so, he himself experienced pain, didn't he? Relational pain? Yep. Physical exhaustion? Yes. Family crisis? Ridicule? Falsely accused? Threatened? All that. And I'm sure much, much more. And in fact, he eventually, as you know, he's attacked, not because he wasn't prepared, not because he wasn't able to defend himself, but because he had planned to be defeated in order that he might have final victory. He too would endure greater trouble to end up in a better place, as they would crucify him just simply so that he might have victory over death itself. That's our God, the one who is willing to die for our sins, even though we were the ones who were opposing him. He would take this punishment upon himself and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. And now he invites all who stand in opposition to him, even you in this room, if you might be here, that you might receive his forgiveness, his salvation, redemption, if you would turn from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him as the crucified Savior and the resurrected Lord. And of course, those of us who have done so, we are called at this point, as he tells us in Luke 9:23 and elsewhere, that we, if we are to follow Christ, we must do what? Deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. And if we're going to carry a cross, that's going to involve some pain. The Christian life, as one has put it, is about playing hurt. Right? It's about playing through the pain. You can have leisure or you can have a legacy. You can have comfort or you can have Christ, but you cannot have both. I pray that we would be among those who seek his help, focus on his greatness, and are willing to do the work in which he has called us regardless of the opposition. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for our time in your word this morning. And we pray that we would be vigilant, that we pray that we would be committed, and that we pray that we would be unwavering in our devotion to you. Help us not to be unprepared as we go out into the world on Monday morning, whether it be school or work or home. We pray, Father, that we would be not surprised when trouble comes, and that we would be willing to persevere in it, seeking you, taking action, and letting our focus always be upon our God, who is both great and mighty. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.